I want you to turn in your Bibles for this one to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. One of the books to get for your library is a book by Dr. William Evans on what the Bible teaches, a little doctrines, great truths of the Bible, great doctrines of the Bible, it's called. Well, he was a teacher at Florida Bible Institute. And in the classroom, when he was teaching, there were three young male students, one by the name of Billy Graham. Next to him was Roy Gustafson, who was an associate of Billy later on. He would preach at our church over the years before he went to heaven. So Billy Graham, Roy Gustafson, and I believe, if I get the story right, was William Macy. Dr. Evans was teaching his course on great doctrines of the Bible. Billy Graham was in attention. Roy Gustafson was in attention. William Macy had fallen asleep. As Evans is teaching his course, he notices a student that is sleeping, and he says to Roy, "Wake that boy up." And you got to know Roy Gustafson, but he looked up and he said, "Dr. Evans, you put him to sleep, you wake him up." Sadly, many sermons are a cure for insomnia. Instead of something that stimulates interest and edifies. And what makes the difference? Preparation. Being ready. The 28th president of the United States was President Woodrow Wilson. Somebody asked him how long it took for him to prepare a 10-minute speech. His answer was, "It'll take me 2 weeks to prepare a 10-minute speech." The guy said, "Really? 2 weeks? Well, how long would it take you to prepare a 1-hour speech?" The president said, "1 week." He said, "Well, then, how long would it take you to give a 2-hour speech?" The president said, "I'm ready right now." Get the point? You can talk a long time, but to say something meaningful in a short, concise period of time takes preparation. Some assume that if you open the Bible and start talking, magic happens automatically. Actually, the opposite is true. In a modern culture, when you open up your Bible, barriers immediately go up. People have a built-in resistance to the truth. There was a story about a pastor who notoriously would begin his message, and the first part of his message was so good, it was so powerful, it was concise, it was inviting, it was very instructive. But then something happened around midway in his sermons, and it would just sort of ramble and deteriorate. And so one of his church members got alone with him and said, "Tell me how you do your sermon prep." And the pastor said, "Well, what I do is I prepare for the first half of my message. Then I let the Holy Spirit take over." That was his answer. So he blamed it on God. And the parishioner knew he was doing that. So he said, "Well, then I got to give you more credit than the Holy Spirit." In other words, if that's what you're calling the Holy Spirit, you are doing a better job. And he explained what he meant by that. C.S. Lewis once said, "If somebody told me I had 10 minutes to chop down a tree, I would spend the first 2 minutes sharpening my axe." And that's what I want to talk to you about, is about sharpening your axe. There is going to be a little bit of overlap with John's study. It's going to sound very similar because we're kind of doing the same thing. And I am going to use alliteration, by the way. There are two kinds of speakers. There are those who have to say something, and then there are those who have something to say. We all know what it's like to have to say something. You're called upon to speak. You're not ready for it, but you have to say something. But then you know what it's like when you have something God put on your heart. It's from the Word. It's burning in your heart, and you have something to say. Now, I didn't do this yesterday, but I'm just curious, how many of you in the past or presently are church planters? Raise your hand. I just want to know if you went out to plant a church or you're hopefully thinking about doing that. I would include you as well. I want to applaud you, first of all, for that idea and for that calling, because church planting is the extreme sports of Christianity. You are living on the edge when you go plant a church. And I know what it's like because I am a church planter. And I say I applaud you because Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. It does not take long, as we discovered, for the truth to be sidelined. You are a link in a long chain that began with Jesus to his disciples and is going on with you. So, if you go out as a church planter, you need to be ready for a lot of things, but more than anything, you need to be ready to preach. And preaching is not a matter of mastering certain techniques as much as being mastered by certain convictions, principles. So I've had you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 because the writer by the name of Solomon gives us in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, an epilogue to this book. It's his closing remarks. He's telling us how he cooked the meal that he just gave in this book. Now, he calls himself in this book the preacher. If you're familiar with the book, you know that he introduces his book calling himself a preacher. He closes with the same wording. It's a Hebrew word, kohelet. It means one who proclaims the truth or a teacher of the truth. It's actually one who addresses an assembly. So look at verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. I want to use this text to show you, to give you five steps in biblical exposition. These are the steps from beginning, opening the Bible, opening the text, to preaching the message. First step is prioritizing. Make it a priority. Notice what it says. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. His wisdom was displayed in his priority to teach the people wisdom. Whatever you aim at is what you're going to hit. Whatever you aim at is what you hit. If your aim is to feed, instruct, encourage, nourish, then preparation for preaching must be a priority. And why should it be a priority? Well, because a lot of things and a lot of people are going to want your time. It'll be easy for you to be distracted, sidetracked. I've often thought that pastors die the death of 1,000 expectations. Think about this. Let's say you have 100 people that come to your church. You're the pastor. I will guarantee you that every one of those 100 people has at least one expectation of you. I'm going to say many more than one, maybe 10 or 20 different expectations of what you should do as a pastor of that church. The more people you have, the more expectations you face. You're supposed to be the guy who does it all. You're the visionary. You're the administrator. You're the one that visits them in their homes or when they're sick. You have to be faster than a speeding bullet, jump from a building in a single bound. You're super pastor. You'll die the death of 1,000 expectations if you try to meet all of those expectations. I came across a university study years ago asking congregants how many hours they expected their pastor to fulfill certain tasks. How much time should he spend in preparation for a sermon? How much time should he spend visiting the sick? How much time should he spend in this or that duty? They tallied it up and they discovered the average congregant expects his pastor to put in to work 135.5 hours per week. What that means is, according to their expectations, that would leave the pastor with 4.5 hours a day to sleep, eat, spend quality time with his wife and kids, and any other task. Impossible, right? You can die the death of 1,000 expectations. I had a man come up to me in Amsterdam, and he asked me about the size of our church, so I told him. He was a mathematician. And he said, Skip, if you tried to personally meet with everyone in your church, you would have to visit 4 homes per day, and it would take you 10 years. And what he wanted me to know is that it is impossible for you to do that, and you're not called to do that. So we need then to prioritize our time, our ministry, or we'll drown in the details. Some years ago, a pastor in Durango, Colorado, wanted to talk to me about preaching and about ministry, and he said, I'm facing a dilemma. I was preaching through a series on a weekend. It was on marriage, and it really struck a chord with a lot of people. It ministered to a lot of people, and I started getting requests to do personal counseling for several different couples. So I thought, well, I need to do that, so I did it. But it ate up so much of my time that I didn't have any time to prepare sermons. So what I ended up doing is giving the pulpit to my assistant pastor to preach so I could counsel these couples. And so he wanted advice. I said, my advice is, if you're going to go down that route, give the church to your assistant pastor to be the pastor. And then what's going to happen is they're going to listen to him and get fed and want him to counsel them, and you're going to have this vicious cycle. You have to set boundaries. You have to set priorities of what you're going to do first, second, and third. I attended a class by a man named Dr. Nat Van Cleve. Dr. Nat Van Cleve taught at Life Bible College. He was Chuck Smith's homiletics teacher. He said something in the class that he taught us, and he said this: if you speak to 100 people for 1 hour and you are not prepared to preach, you have just wasted 100 hours of God's time. I'll never forget that. Made an impact on me. It's not just their time, it's God's time. These are God's people. So prioritizing is number one. In Acts chapter 6, it says the church was growing, the number of disciples was multiplying, and you remember the story, there arose a complaint from one group to another group that you have to attend to this special group of widows. And you remember what it says? It says, the apostles kind of put the gauntlet down and said, we will not leave the word of God and serve tables. But they did say, but though we're going to give ourselves to prayer and the study of the word, you find 7 men that you can set over these people to do this work. So they did pass their ministry on to deacons to make sure the needs were being done while they gave the priority to the the word and prayer. And you do remember also that two of those deacons eventually became preachers. One was named Stephen, preached to the Sanhedrin. One was named Philip, went down to the Ethiopian eunuch. So here's two guys who served, and eventually they were sent. And I do see a principle there. Those who stand to serve and sit to study may be sent to speak. But they got their early training in serving, and then when it came time to do the preaching, they prioritized that time. So prioritizing is step number one. Step number two, pondering. Pondering. It says, notice in verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. That's the prioritizing. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order. Some people, as I mentioned, assume that if you open the Bible and start talking, that it's magic, something's just going to take over, like turning on the faucet and letting the hose run. And what happens when people do that, if they assume that, is what was mentioned yesterday in one of the sessions, read and ramble. So there's a book that all of us have read, and we recommend that everybody read. It's by John R.W. Stott called Between Two Worlds. And Between Two Worlds, in that book, John Stott has a chapter called The Pastor as a Bridge Builder. The pastor is a bridge builder. And this is how he sets it up. He said the preacher lives in two worlds. He lives in the biblical world, filled with biblical texts and biblical stories and settings and culture and language that is ancient, but he also lives in the modern world. Technology and modern needs and modern transportation, etc. The preacher's job is a bridge builder to fill in the gaps. He fills in the history gaps. He fills in the cultural gaps. He fills in the language gap. And he says it's best when you are conversant in both worlds. You know the biblical world, but you also are in touch with and know how to apply it to the modern world. So you have to be both biblical and contemporary. And he calls that being a bridge builder. So you open your Bible and you ponder the text. You pray over it, as John said, you meditate over it, you are poring over the text, rereading it, and in effect, you are listening. You're observing, but you're listening. You're imagining yourself there. Somebody once said, a good preacher is one whose ears get as much exercise as his mouth. That's the pondering. You're listening. You're observing. It's the incubation period. That's what Spurgeon called it. He put it this way: I sit a long while silent on my eggs before I let them hatch. Love that metaphor. I sit silent on my eggs a long while before I let them hatch. John read this at the last session. I'm going to read it again. Spurgeon said, I find I can preach best when I can manage to lie a soak in my text. I like to get a text, find out its meaning and bearings. Then, after I've bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. I love that picture. It is the hard part, but it's also the most rewarding part of your study. Because you're turning it over and over in your mind, you're in a sense talking to yourself about what you are reading and noticing, and you are writing those little notes down. I use a yellow pad, doesn't matter the color. This has been likened to eating an orange. Open an orange, you suck it dry, right? You get every last drop. It's also been likened to a cow chewing its cud. You know what that means? He swallows it, he regurgitates it, chews it again, swallows it, brings it back up. I know it's gross sounding. But that's the idea of the text. You are chewing the cud, or like a bee probing down to get the nectar and then probing again to get more nectar. You're going back and back and back into the text. Griffith Thomas put it this way: I like to think myself empty, I read myself full, I write myself clear, I pray myself hot, and then I get into the pulpit and I let myself go. Once again, I think myself empty, I read myself full, I write myself clear, I pray myself hot, then I get into the pulpit and I let myself go. Now, I'm just going to give you my advice on this. Commentaries were mentioned. We love them. We encourage them. We read them. My personal belief is don't go to commentaries first. Go to them, but first, give the Holy Spirit a chance to speak to you about the text. Now, what I've discovered when I do this is I'll come and I'll have an outline. Then I go to commentaries and compare my outline with their outline. And sometimes I like their outline better, but sometimes I like my outline better. So give the Holy Spirit a chance to speak to you about it. But you are pondering, you are praying, you are studying, you are reading, you are rereading. Some read and never pray. Some pray but never read. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Pray and read. Pray and study. Study and pray. R.W. Dale, another great book on preaching, said, "Study without prayer is atheism. Prayer without study is presumption." So you do both. You're scribbling notes down as you do. So you prioritize, you ponder. Now we're getting into the next facet, the organizational phase. So number three, preparing. Preparing. Go back to our text. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered," and this is what I want to bring out, "and sought out and set in order many proverbs." That's what he did in the book of Ecclesiastes. What that means is he arranged it. He organized it. So let's talk a little bit about organization. As you're reading through the text and you're pondering it, you want to find the dominant thought. This is from John Stott's book. Find the dominant thought. Find the big idea or the preaching point, or the theme, whatever you want to call it, the proposition, I called it in the latter illustration. The central theme, the thesis statement. If somebody went to church and heard you on Sunday, and a friend on Monday asked them, "What did your pastor preach about on Sunday?" If they were to give them a one-sentence summary, that's your preaching point. That's what it's about. Find the dominant thought. It's usually one sentence, just one short sentence of what that unit, preaching unit, paragraph is about. What's the main theme? Write that down. Write it at the top of your page so you can always refer to it. So, for example, Luke chapter 8, the storm on the Sea of Galilee. You know the story. The preaching point, the thesis would be facing the storm, or how to face a storm. Psalm 150, the preaching point, the dominant thought is a picture of praise. 2 Timothy chapter 2, raising up leadership, etc. You want to ponder the text until the dominant thought is clear. What is the emphasis, the overriding thrust? I'll give you another example. I'm going to be very careful with this guitar, but I'm going to pick it up. Gia, I just want you to know I'm picking up your guitar if you're around. Don't worry, I'm a professional. Okay, so when you look at this guitar, let's look at it from the front. You notice wood, right? If you were to get closer to it and stand like where I am, you notice I see two sections of wood, one here and then a midline and one here. But if I look closer at it, I notice that there's grain and different colorations, and I can see a division here, a darker spot, a division here, another division. I can see about four or five different divisions within the wood. And if I were to even look closer than that, I see the grain divisions from 1 millimeter to the next. Now, at first, you just notice a piece of wood, but the closer you get and the more you examine it, the more you notice. Scripture is much like that. You are examining it to find out the natural order and the natural break. You find the dominant thought. You see how it's organized. Then, after you find the dominant thought, you arrange your material to serve the dominant thought. You arrange your material to serve the dominant thought. Now, just think back to the last session that I taught about the tree, the ladder. And on one side you had going up, the vertical stay was the text and the proposition. And that all the points, introduction and conclusion, were all connected to the text and to the proposition. So that's an outline. That's your outline. You come up with an outline. The material serves the dominant thought. The outline is the orderly arrangement of points that move the sermon along. Now, I just have to say at this point, I have to bring up what is sometimes brought up whenever you teach this stuff in this kind of depth. Somebody invariably will say, well, doesn't organizing like that quench the Spirit? As if what you should do is open your Bible and just run your mouth, because that doesn't quench the Spirit. Let me just say, when you organize, you'll do three things. It'll be easier for you to deliver the message. If you arrange something logically, then you can always go back to your outline. You could depart from it if you have a thought in the moment, and then you can get back to it. So it will actually help your delivery. It's easier to deliver when it's arranged logically. You can be more flexible to the Holy Spirit, and then get right back to the structure. So it's easier to deliver. Second, it's easier to hear. It's easier to listen to. It has beauty to it. It's beautiful to listen to. And somebody will say, well, that's not important that it be beautiful. Why not? Why not? Was the Sermon on the Mount beautiful? Have you ever studied the beauty in the Sermon on the Mount? It was arranged so logically, but it's filled with beauty, metaphor, simile, illustration, in a way that captured the minds and hearts of those who listen. So when we have church services, we precede the sermon with beautiful music. We sometimes use beautiful graphics on the screen. Why not make the sermon beautiful? Is it meant to be ugly? I mean, do you really want to work at that as an objective? So it's easier to deliver, it's easier to hear, and finally, it's easier to remember. You want to make it easier to remember. Sermon has no permanent value unless people can remember it, recall it. I'm about to give you a statistic that'll be very disheartening and discouraging to any communicator. People will remember what you say. Let me back up. People will remember 25% of what you say if they hear it twice. So, if they come to hear you preach, then they go and listen online to the sermon they just heard a second time, which never happens. They will then remember 25% of what you said. What that means is they're only going to hear it once, probably. So they're going to retain a very, very small amount. Don't you want to help them remember it? Make it memorable? Now, there are exceptions. I have a friend of mine in Scotland who listens to every one of my messages no less than 5 times. And he'll call me or he'll write me, or text me, and he'll recall things that I said in messages I don't even remember. But most people are going to remember a very small amount. So the congregation or the group that you speak to is in church listening to you or in your study that night listening to you, but the problems that they will face will be later on during the week. You want to make sure they can recall what you tell them. So help them do that. I'll give you another illustration of this. When you drove here today to the church, do you remember those little stones on the side of the road? No, you of course not. You didn't notice them. Anybody here ever been to Mount Rushmore? You remember what that looks like? You know why? It was organized. It was stone that had been organized by an artist that is now memorable. Or if you ever visit Stonehenge in England, you remember it because those are organized stones. So stones, wood, glass, and steel do not make a building. But if you organize them, they do. Paints, easels, palettes, canvases don't make paintings. But if you organize them, they do. Scriptures, stories, illustrations, points don't make sermons. But if you organize them, they do. A final note on this before we go on to the next little stage. The greatest power in a sermon's effectiveness is the Holy Spirit. But he allows you to have a small part. I'm probably not going to be accurate, but let's just say 99%, you have 1%. Actually, you probably have less than that in terms of life-changing effectiveness of a sermon. But the fact that he's given you a point, whatever, of a percent, put everything into that little bit to add to what he wants to do and make it memorable and life-changing. So we have then a few stages here. A few steps to exposition, prioritizing, pondering, preparing. I'll give you a fourth. Persuading. Persuading, verse 10. The preacher, he writes, Kohelet, the preacher sought to find acceptable words. Stop there. Acceptable means delightful. The phrase means to feel great favor towards something, emotional delight. This goes beyond the facts of the text. Phillips Brooks was mentioned yesterday. He wrote a book called The Yale Lectures. He calls preaching truth through personality. Truth through personality. Why not use a little sanctified imagination? Why not crawl into the text, so to speak? Crawl into the scene, climb into the scene, let it live, make it interesting. What do you see when you're on the shores of Galilee as you observe it? It can be interesting. Jack Parr, who was one of the forerunners of television in the early days, said the greatest sin you can commit in public is to be dull. You know, the Bible is by itself a very interesting book, a very compelling book. Its truths are delightful. And yet, some pastors manage to produce stillborns every Sunday. Vance Havner put it this way, the problem with the typical morning worship service is that it starts at 11 o'clock sharp and ends at 12 o'clock dull. Isn't that great? We want to stimulate their interest, not cure their insomnia. So we can turn involuntary attention into voluntary attention. Now, I just want you to ruminate on that. Involuntary attention, voluntary attention. A lot of people come to church involuntarily. Their parents drag them. Their wife drags them. They're in the pew like this. Come on. Dazzle me. What do you got? It's involuntary. They're there. You want to turn involuntary into voluntary attention. Here's a few thoughts on how to do that. First, clear, understandable language. Clear, understandable language. Instead of using the word felicity, say happiness. Everybody gets that. Rather than speaking of harmatiology, say sin. You're not a scholar, you're a communicator. You might be a scholar, but be a communicator. C.S. Lewis has a great story. He went to hear a preacher say this: if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications. C.S. Lewis went up to him after the sermon and said, did you mean if you don't believe in Christ, you'll go to hell? The preacher said, precisely. And C.S. Lewis said, then say that. Clear, understandable language. Jesus was profoundly simple. The common people heard him gladly, the Bible tells us. He put the cookies, as we say, on the bottom shelf where anybody could reach, because he himself said, feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes. Clear, understandable language. Second little tip on this, a good introduction. John mentioned an introduction. You have 30 seconds to gain or lose the attention of an audience. 30 seconds. If within 30 seconds you don't take their attention, you've lost it. There's a lot of ways to do that. Here's an attention getter. I went to a sermon one time. I won't tell you who it was at first. Maybe later I will. But he said something. It was an Easter morning service. And everybody's just sort of, you know, kind of settling in. The last song ended. Preacher gets up. Easter Sunday. And says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a lie. The greatest hoax ever foisted upon humanity. Or, it was the most blessed fact of history. You know what happened? He just got my attention. He just reached out, grabbed me, and I was hooked. It was brilliant. So, the introduction could be a story, could be a fact, could be a question, is, as we have said, like a porch on a building. It introduces you and sets up the rest. You don't want to make it too long, just enough to get them through the door. So clear, understandable language, good introduction. A third tip on this, persuading, is humor. Don't overdo it, as you've already heard. You're not a comedian, I hope. Maybe you are. If so, a little will not hurt. Okay, it's good. I've noticed that people like to laugh, and sometimes laughter helps hard truths go down. And you know where I've noticed people like to laugh? Believe it or not? Any ideas where you wouldn't think they do, but they actually do? Funeral. People like to laugh at a funeral. Not that you're going to tell them jokes, but when somebody goes up and gives the eulogy about the person, when they tell a funny story about them, it endears people to that person. And that will help certain truths just go down easier. Spurgeon used a lot of humor. If you know his writings or his preaching, and he was often criticized for it. And one time when he was criticized, I think by a woman in his congregation, "You use far too much humor, young man." He said, "Madam, if you only knew how much I held back, you'd give me more credit." I like that response. And then another little tip on this is use illustrations, as you again have heard in the last session. Illustrations, I like to think of them like fireworks on the 4th of July. For a moment, they dazzle you. You're seeing something visual. It colors the message that you preach. It makes truth understandable. It helps the truth stick to the heart. Again, they're like windows. Too many windows, you have a glass house, no structural integrity, so you want to have meat along with open the windows. Here's another way to look at illustrations. You like spicy food, anybody? hey, I'm from New Mexico now. Green and red chili, we have it on everything. But only as an accent. We just don't eat red chili by itself and green chili typically by itself. It has to be mixed with other things. You want to season the truth with spices. Too much spice and there's no nutrition. So, prioritizing, pondering, preparing, persuading. Fifth and finally, personalizing. Personalizing. And that's verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. Notice that word, goads. And the words of scholars like well-driven nails. That's all metaphor given by one shepherd. A goad is a prod, a cattle prod. It pushes at the skin. It gets under the skin. This is the application of a sermon. The purpose of preaching is to achieve an object, not explain a subject. You may explain a subject, but your goal is to achieve an object. You want them to do something with the information that you present them with, a call to action. When David was confronted by Nathan, by that little illustration and sermon, he goaded him at the end, right? He said, "You are the man." That's a goad. That's personalizing it. If you're good at exposition, also be good at application. Albert Mohler interviewed John Stott, and I think we're going to put this up on the screen. Here it is. Stott said, "In my early days, I used to think that my business was to expound and exegete the text. I am afraid that I left the application to the Holy Spirit. It is amazing how you can conceal your laziness with a little pious phraseology. The Holy Spirit can certainly, or certainly can and does apply the word for the people, but it's wrong to deny our own responsibility in the application of the word. All great preachers understand this. They focus on the conclusion, on the application of the text. This is what the Puritans called preaching through to the heart." I love that. Preaching through to the heart. "This is how my own preaching has changed. I have learned to add application to exposition, and this is bridge building across the chasm." Martin Lloyd-Jones used to refer to this as logic on fire. Logic on fire. Preaching should break a hard heart. It should heal a broken heart. These are the goads. This is the application. A couple of quick tips for that as we close. Remember I said, John said, when you say you're going to close, close. So the plane's coming down for a landing now. Move from facts to principles. Move from facts to principles. Leave them with truths that transcend history. Second, move from impersonal to personal. From impersonal, you're up here talking about, you know, truth, but now make it personal. Go from impersonal to personal. Aim your rifle and pull. What I do every week is in my mind's eye as I prepare, especially toward the end of the message, I start trying to picture different people in the congregation. I imagine how certain ones are going to respond. A single mother, what will she think when she hears this? A teenager, a retired law enforcement officer. I just try to think of those people and it comes out differently. So move from impersonal to personal. Now, I'm going to end. I said I'm landing the plane. Now it's on the runway. It's pulling up to the gate. By just giving you something Billy Graham said, that might help you. Billy Graham said in a little thing he called Principles for Preaching, it was just a little thing he said one time, and I copied it down. Things that are true with any group of people. Number one, their needs have not been met by social improvement or affluence. Their needs have not been met by social improvement or affluence, number one. Number two, there's an essential emptiness in every life without Christ. Number three, in every audience, there are lonely people. Number four, all people have some sense of guilt. And number five, they share a universal fear of death. I wrote those things down. I thought that's good to remember as you're preparing for a message. I'm going to add one more to that that Billy didn't put in there. People are discouraged. Most people that you meet are overburdened and under-encouraged. Your message might help. So make sure it's not because you just have to say something. Make sure you have something to say.